We left off in Job chapter 8, and we were speaking about the three cycles of debate that went on in Job as we go through the book of Job. In chapter 8, Bildad has his first attempt at arguing with Job. Bildad's name means son of contention. And again, like Eliphaz, it's his name matches very much his style of argument. He argues, instead of from, like Eliphaz did, from experience and what he observes, Bildad argues from history. He goes back and says, now look what happened in the past. In fact, if you look at Job chapter 8, and in verse 8, Bildad says, please inquire of past generations and consider the things searched out by their fathers. He sees God as a judge, an immovable lawgiver, who says this is the way things are, and that's it. And if you think about it, especially if you understand that Job probably took place not too long after the flood, somewhere between the time of the flood and Abraham's day, a time, a period, by the way, that probably Seth was still alive. Because he lived quite a long while after the flood. In fact, he was even alive when Abraham was born. Then we can see that there was a world that still remembered God's judgment on the world. And when Bildad says, now look at history, and he says, look at how God is a judge, then we understand where he's coming from. His argument basically is, Job, you must have sinned. Well, Eliphaz basically hinted at that Job, you know, because of the consequences, there must have been some kind of sin. Maybe if you sinned, this is what is causing it. Bildad comes stronger. You had to have sinned. That's the only explanation for this. In Job chapter 8, look at verse 4. Job 8, starting with verse 4, if your sons sinned against him, then he delivered them into the power of their transgressions. If you would seek God and implore the compassion of the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely now he would rouse himself for you and restore your righteous estate. Though your beginning was insignificant, yet your end will increase greatly. Now notice that, what he's saying. You lost your sons because they sinned. That's why they died. And the wicked always suffer. So, obviously, you're in sin and you need to repent. By implication, what Bildad is saying is, Job, you're not refusing to see your sins. You're just not looking. And you need to look if you want to get back with right with God. And if Job would repent, then God would restore the joy that he had to him. Again, there's an appeal for repentance. Take a look at Job 8, starting with verse 20. Lo, God will not reject a man of integrity, nor will he support the evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter, and your lips with shouting. These are people who believe in God. These are people who know how God deals with the world. They're just a little bit off in some of their understanding. Job's response to Bildad is in chapters 9 and 10. He argues with Bildad, he says, I'm not really certain that God is even listening at this time. In chapter 9, verse 12, take a look at what he says. He says, were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, what are you doing? I can't talk to God. In verse 16, Job says, if I called and he answered me, I could not believe that he was listening to my voice. He's saying, even if God responded, I could not be confident he was responding to me. Job is absolutely positive that God is punishing him, but without cause. Verse 17 of chapter 9. For he bruises me with a tempest and multiplies my wounds without cause. And over in chapter 10, look at verse 14. If I sin, then you would take note of me and would not acquit me of my guilt. If I am wicked, woe to me. And if I am righteous, I dare not lift up my head. I'm sated with disgrace and conscious of my misery. To Job, he comes to the conclusion that God destroys the innocent while he's trying to destroy the guilty. In chapter 9 and verse 21, Job chapter 9, verse 21, I am guiltless. I do not take notice of myself. I despise my life. It is all one, therefore I say. He destroys the guiltless and the wicked. If the scourge kills suddenly, he mocks the despair of the innocent. The earth is given into the hands of the wicked. He covers the face of his judges. If it is not he, then who is it? This is what Job's charging God is saying. He's not caring. He's not watching what he's doing. And if somebody gets overrun by what God's doing, well, that's so be it. And that's where Job thinks he believes. And he continues to question God all through this chapter, as you go through the two chapters, 9 and 10. Job has question after question that he wants to ask God. He questions God's decisions. The last friend, Zophar, makes his plea. Zophar, by the way, the word means rough. And it's a very appropriate description because Zophar is so rough and crude, he's almost rude in his talk to Job. He is rude. He bases his arguments basically on assumptions. He doesn't really appeal to anything. He doesn't have a reason for it. He just assumes that this must be what's true. He sees God as unbending and without mercy. Take a look at Job 11, verse 11. Job 11, verse 11, he says, for he knows false men, and he sees iniquity without investigating. He's like a lot of people to look at God. I've seen so many people that says, God's there just to knock me down. How could God ever forgive my sin? Because I've sinned and God's... They almost got a picture of God just waiting with a hammer. Just waiting for somebody to sin so he can strike them. And that's how Zophar is looking at God. His argument is, you are sinning. He's not in question. He's not an if. He states without any assumption that Job is sinning. Look at verse 2 of chapter 11. Shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silent men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? For you have said, my teaching is pure, and I am innocent in your eyes. But would that God might speak and open his lips against you, and show you the secrets of wisdom. For sound wisdom has two sides. Know then that God forgets a part of your iniquity. And down in verse 20, as he ends his argument, but the eyes of the wicked will fail. It will be no escape for them. Their hope is to breathe their last. And he's taking basically Job's very own argument. I wish I was never born. I wish I was dead. He said, because you made that statement, you're wicked. Because that's the way the wicked are. Basically, he says that Job has received less than what he deserved. And he basically calls on Job and says, you shouldn't even try to figure this out. It's not for you to figure out what God's doing. Verse 7. Can you discover the depths of God? Can you discover the limits of the Almighty? God's too big for you. Don't even try to figure this out. And he too calls on Job to repent. At verse 13, if you would direct your heart right and spread your hands to him, if iniquity is in your heart, put it far away, and do not let wickedness dwell in your tents. Then indeed you could lift up your face without moral defect, and you would be steadfast and not fear. You would forget your trouble as waters have passed by. You would remember it. Your life would be brighter than noonday. Darkness would be like the morning. Then you would trust because there is hope. And you would look around and rest securely. You would lie down and none would disturb you. And many would entreat your favor. Job's not very happy with this answer. His answer goes from chapters 12 through chapter 14. He basically tells them, you're all wrong. In chapter 13, look at verse 4. But you smear with lies. You're all worthless physicians. Oh, that you would be completely silent, and that that would become your wisdom. Please hear my argument and listen to the contentions of my lips. Will you speak what is unjust for God and speak what is deceitful for him? Will you show partiality for him? Will you contend for God? Will it be well when he examines you? And will you deceive him as one who deceives a man? He will surely reprove you if you secretly show partiality. Will not his majesty terrify you and the dread of him fall on you? Your memorial sayings are proverbs of ashes. Your defenses are defenses of clay. He basically says you don't have an argument worth even arguing with. They're worthless. They have no support. There's no strength to them. Job wants to speak to God. But the problem is God's not answering. Take a look at verse 3 of that same chapter. Not 13:3, but that's not the verse I wanted. Yeah, sorry. Chapter 13, verse 3. But I would speak to the Almighty, and I desire to argue with God. Now I want you to notice what's happening with Job. As he tries to defend himself with his friends, as he tries to assert, well, he is innocent, they don't have a charge against him. Yet at the same time, Job is slowly drifting into an area that he's wrong. He's over-pushing where he stands. In the same chapter down in verse 24, Job 13, verse 24, why do you hide your face and consider me your enemy? Those are the questions Job has. I have no clue as to why I'm being counted as in the wrong. And since Job's kind of buying his friend's arguments, punishment's for the wicked, but I'm not wicked. He knows that. So obviously then the implication is God must have made a mistake. And if Job can just tell God and argue with God for a little while and get it all straightened out. Notice though, in all this cycle, no one states what Job had done wrong. They all say it has to exist, it must be there, you're just not admitting it, you don't notice it, you're ignoring it, something. So they're all saying because these disasters happened, you had to have sinned. Starting with chapter 15, going to 21 is the second cycle, as we move through the three friends again. Again, each man speaks, but as we read through this, the chapters, one of the things you should take notice is that each man's speech is shorter. They speak in the same order they spoke before, but the amount of what they say is shorter. And the implication is they're getting angry with each other. They're getting a little short-tempered. Eliphaz speaks in chapter 15. He charges that Job is sinning, and now he's certain what it is. Eliphaz says, your sin is because you're trying to justify yourself. I just heard it. Chapter 15, verse 5. For your guilt teaches your mouth, and you choose the language of the crafty. Your own mouth condemns you, and not I, and your own lips testify against you. Again, he repeats his argument, it is the wicked who suffers. Now in chapter 15, verse 20, the wicked man writhes in pain all his days, and numbered are the years stored up for the ruthless. I heard you, and what you said was wrong. That's why God's punishing you. Job's response is from chapter 16 to chapter 17. And again, he complains that his friends are just no comfort at all. They came to give him comfort, but he says that you're no comfort. Starting with verse 1, he says, then Job answered, I've heard many such things. Sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? Or what plagues you that you answer? I too could speak like you if I were in your place. I could compose words against you and shake my head at you. I could strengthen you with my mouth, and the solace of my lips would lessen your pain. If I did it, at least I could at least comfort you. You're not giving me any comfort, though. Job wishes that he had a mediator between him and God. Someone that would go on his behalf, because God's not answering him. And Job understands, I need somebody to go on my behalf. In chapter 16, starting with verse 18, O earth, do not cover my blood, and let there be no resting place for my cry. Even now, behold, my witness is in heaven, and my advocate is on high. My friends are my scoffers. My eyes weep to God. Oh, that a man might plead with God as a man with his neighbor. For when a few years have passed, I shall go the way of no return. But as he's trying to defend himself, he says, basically, I'm losing hope. He's getting to the point of giving up. In chapter 17 and verse 5, he who informs against friends for a share of the spoil, the eyes of his children will also languish. But he has made me a byword of the people, and I am one of the men who spit. My eyes have grown dim because of grief, and all my members are a shadow. He's giving up. Down in verse 15, he says, where now is my hope? And who regards my hope? Will it go down with me to Sheol? Shall we together go down into the dust? Am I going to die without hope? Or what hope I have left is going to die with me? Bildad then tries again. And basically what Bildad complains is, Job, you're just not listening to us. We're all saying the same thing and you're not listening. Chapter 18, verse 2, how long will you hunt for words? Should show understanding and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts, as stupid in your eyes? And he emphasizes again, it's the wicked that suffer, and you're suffering. Look at chapter 18, verse 5. Indeed, the light of the wicked goes out, and the flame of his fire gives no light. And in verse 21, surely such are the dwellings of the wicked, and this is the place of him who does not know God. All through the chapter, he says, the wicked, these are the things that happen to the wicked. Job, you're just not listening to us. You're not admitting that your suffering is caused by some sin in your life. In chapter 19, Job again responds. He points out that instead of comfort, they only manage to increase his sufferings. Starting with verse 1 of chapter 19, then Job responded, "How long, excuse me, how long will you torment me and crush me with words? These 10 times you have insulted me. You are not ashamed to wrong me. Even if I truly erred, my error lodges with me. If indeed you vaunt yourselves against me and prove my disgrace to me, know then that God has wronged me and has closed his net around me." He's basically saying, you keep saying I've sinned, and you have yet to show me what I've done. But if you can't charge me with sin, then God's done me wrong. He believes he's been wronged by God. And he thinks God isn't listening. Verse 7, he says, "Behold, I cry violence, but I get no answer. I shout for help, but there is no justice." So Job concludes that I've been abandoned by God. God just left me here. He overlooked me, he missed me, and God's abandoned me. Verse 13, he says, "He has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my intimate friends have forgotten me. Those who live in my house and my maids consider me a stranger. I'm a foreigner in their sight. I call to my servant, but he does not answer. I have to implore him with my mouth. My breath is offensive to my wife. I'm loathsome to my own brothers. Even children despise me. I rise up and they speak against me. All my associates abhor me, and those I love have turned against me. My bones cling to my skin and my flesh, and I've escaped only by the skin of my teeth. Pity me. Pity me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. Everybody has abandoned me, including God." But what's amazing is that he still hasn't lost faith. Even in that depths of despair, look what he says next, in jumping down to verse 23. "Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that with an iron stylus and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. As for me, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will take his stand on the earth. Even after my skin is destroyed, yet from my flesh I shall see God, whom I myself shall behold, and whom my eyes shall see and not another. My heart faints within me." It's talking about Christ coming. I know he lives, he's going to come to this earth, and I'm going to see him myself. Despite all that he's given up. Zophar again makes his point in chapter 20. He states that wickedness only triumphs in the short term. Basically implying the only reason that you had such a good life up to now is because you have been wicked and can't stay that in good standings always. Starting with verse 4, Do you know this from old, from the establishment of man on the earth, that the triumphing of the wicked is short, and the joy of the godless momentary? Wicked people fall. They might get away with it for a little while. That's why you had such nice things before. But evil's sweetness turns bitter. Starting with verse 12, though evil is sweet in his mouth, he hides it under his tongue. Though he desires it, it will not let it go, and holds it in his mouth. Yet his food is in his stomach, is changed to the venom of cobras within him. He swallows riches, but will vomit them up. God will expel them from his belly. He sucks the poison of cobras. The viper's tongue slays him. He does not look at the streams, the waters flowing with honey and curds. He returns what he has attained. He cannot swallow it. As to the riches of his trading, he cannot even enjoy them. Job's response is in chapter 21. Job basically slaughters that point of so far. He points out that it's not true. Not all wicked people suffer. Take a look at chapter 21, verse 7. Why do the wicked still live, continue on, also become very powerful? Their descendants are established with them in their sight, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, and the rod of God is not on them. His ox mates without fail, his cow calves and does not abort. They send forth their little ones like the flock. Their children skip about. They sing to the timbrel and the harp and rejoice at the sound of the flute. They spend their days in prosperity, and suddenly they go down to Sheol. They say to God, depart from us. We do not even desire the knowledge of your ways. Who is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what would we gain if we entreat him? Behold, their prosperity is not in their hand. The counsel of the wicked is far from me. How often is the lamp of the wicked put out? Or does their calamity fall on them? Does God apportion destruction in his anger? The wicked doesn't always get what they deserve, is what basically Job is saying. You can look around you. You can see wicked men getting along quite well, and they die in prosperity. So that argument that Zophar made is just completely wrong. It's not, though, that Job thinks that you can get away with wickedness. Job was asked a destiny. He was asked by these men, well, what happens to the wicked? And his response is, why don't you ask the wicked what happens to them? Take a look at Job 21, starting with verse 27. Behold, I know your thoughts and the plans by which you would wrong me. For you say, where is the house of the nobleman? And where is the tent, the dwelling places of the wicked? Have you not asked wayfaring men? And do you not recognize their witness? For the wicked is reserved for the day of calamity. They will be led forth at the day of fury. Who will comfort him in his actions? And who will repay him for what he has done? While he is carried to the grave, men will keep watch over his tomb. The clouds of the valley will gently cover him. Moreover, all men will follow after him, while countless ones go before him. But Job is saying, yeah, they die. But there's going to be a day when they're going to face justice. There is going to be a judgment. But again, if you go through this whole cycle, notice there's no specific charge made against Job. But also notice in this second cycle, not one of these men asked Job to repent. First time they said, you've got to repent, you've got to turn. But now they're so convinced that Job's so blind to his own sin that he's refusing to see it, refusing to acknowledge it. They're focused on asserting that Job is sinning in some unnamed way, and he's got to change. In the third cycle, starting with verse 20, or chapter 22, and it goes to 26, again, the three friends make their arguments, but this time actually only two of them speak. Zophar doesn't make any argument this time. Probably because he realizes that Job was right. He doesn't have a reply to what Job said. But again, Eliphaz goes in basically the same order. Eliphaz makes his argument in chapter 22. Eliphaz decides it must be because Job is hiding some secret sin. In Job 22, verse 4, is it because of your reverence that he reproves you, that he entered into judgment against you? Are you so good? Is that why God's punishing you? No, that can't be right. So down in verse 5, he says, is it not your wickedness great and your iniquities without end? You have to be a really bad sinner. It must be a really bad sin that you're involved in. Down in verse 12, is not God in the height of heaven? Look also at the distant stars, how high they are. You say, what does God know? Can he judge through the thick darkness? Clouds are a hiding place for him, so he cannot see, and he walks on the vault of heaven. Will you keep the ancient path which wicked men have trod? Do you think you're going to get away with it because God can't see what you're doing? That's basically what his argument is. And again, goes back to pleading, Job, you have to repent. Verse 21. Yield now and be at peace with him. Thereby good will come to you. Please receive instruction from his mouth and establish his words in your heart. If you return to the Almighty, you will be restored. If you remove unrighteousness far from your tent and place your gold in the dust, the gold of Ophir among the stones of the brooks, then the Almighty will be your gold and choice silver to you. Job's response is in chapters 23 and 24. Job again says he longs to find God and reason with him. Chapter 23, verse 3. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat. I would present my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. I would learn the words which he would answer and perceive what he would say to me. Would he contend with me by the greatness of his power? No, surely he would pay attention to me. There the upright would reason with him, and I would be delivered forever from my judge. I could make a really good case before God, and he would listen to me. He has to listen. If I could just find him. He expresses that he's amazed that the wicked seem to get away with what they do. In Job 24, starting with verse 1, why are the times not stored up by the Almighty? And why do those who know him not see his days? Some remove the landmarks. They seize and devour flocks. They drive away the donkeys of the orphans. They take the widow's ox for a pledge. They push the needy aside from the road. The poor of the land are made to hide themselves altogether. Behold, as wild donkeys in the wilderness, they go forth seeking food in their activity, as bread for their children in the desert. The wicked seem to get away with everything. But he knows the ultimate outcome. Now in chapter 24, in verse 24, they are exalted a little while, then they are gone. Moreover, they are brought low, and like everything gathered up, even like the heads of grain, they are cut off. Life is short. Life is temporary. Yeah, they might get away with it here. But they're going to be cut off. But he points out, yet still, his friends have not proved that he sinned. They keep arguing that he sinned, but he's saying, you haven't said what yet. Verse 25. Now it is, if it is not so, who can prove me a liar and make my speech worthless? They have yet to prove their point. Bildad's reply is really short. You look at chapter 25, it doesn't go very far. He basically just says no one is just before God. And by that, he's arguing that, hey, Job, you've been saying I'm just, I'm righteous. No one's righteous. Chapter 25, verse 4. How then can a man be just with God? And how can he be clean who is born of woman? We all sin. But he doesn't see this undermines his whole argument. If all sinners get punished, and we all sin, we all ought to be being suffering by his argument. But he misses that. But what he's claiming is, Job, all your claim for being righteous is for naught. We know everybody sins, so you're a sinner. And that's why you're being punished. Forgetting that it also applies to him as well. Job's response is in chapter 26. He basically tells Bildad, you're useless. Then Job responded, what help are you to the weak? How you have saved the arm without strength. What counsel you've given one without wisdom. What helpful insight you have abundantly provided. To whom have you uttered words, and whose spirit was expressed through you? Where are you getting your thoughts? Because they're just worthless. And Job acknowledges God's greatness. Job understands God is a whole lot higher than man. He's not saying that he's stronger than God. In Job 26, verse 14, behold, these are the fringes of his ways, and how faint a word we hear of him, but his mighty thunder, who can understand? Now, from chapter 27 to 31, Job basically again gives a monologue, a soliloquy, to say that, to summarize his arguments one more time. He again asserts the truth in chapter 27, verse 3. For as long as life is in me, and the breath of God is in my nostrils, my lips certainly will not speak unjustly, nor will my tongue mutter deceit. Far be it from me that I should declare you right. Till I die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I will hold fast my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. I know that I am living right. If I said anything else, I would be lying. He understands that God punishes the wicked. In verse 8, for what is the hope of the godless when he is cut off, when God requires his life? He also understands that wisdom is found with God. Again, chapter 28. And starting with verse 12. But where can wisdom be found? And where is the place of understanding? Man does not know its value, nor is it found in the land of the living. The deep says, it is not in me. And the sea says, it is not with me. Pure gold cannot be given in exchange for it, nor silver be weighed as its price, nor can it be valued in the gold of Ophir. in precious onyx or sapphire. Gold or glass cannot equal it, nor can it be exchanged for articles of fine gold. Coral and crystal are not to be mentioned, and the acquisition of wisdom is above that of pearls. You can't buy wisdom. It's not even found in this world. Because it's with God, is what he's saying. In chapter 29, Job goes back over his past. The good old days. Before all this happened. In verse 2, he says, "Oh, that it were as in the months gone by, as in the days when God watched over me, when his lamp shone over my head, and by his light I walked through the darkness. As I was in the prime of my days, when the friendship of God was over my tent, when the Almighty was yet with me and my children were around me, when my steps were bathed in butter and the rock poured out for me streams of oil." He looks back and says, I had it good. It would be nice to go back to those days. But his presence is just miserable. Chapter 30 and verse 1, "But now these younger than I mock me, whose fathers I disdained to put with the dogs of my flock." In verse 16 of chapter 30, "And now my soul is poured out within me. Days of affliction have seized me." And then jumping down to verse 27, "I am seething within and cannot relax. Days of affliction confront me." I had it good, but I'm miserable. In chapter 32, there's another person who comes on the scene. Actually, he's been there all the time. He's just not mentioned. He's a young man. He's been sitting there listening to all this going on. His name is Elihu. He talks from chapters 32 to 37. What's interesting is Elihu is basically a prophet of God. But he decided not to speak because he's quite a bit younger than all these other men. And these men ought to have known a whole lot more than he did. But in chapter 32, starting with verse 1, it says, "Then these three men ceased answering Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. But the anger of Elihu, the son of Barachel, the Buzite of the family of Ram, burned against Job. His anger burned because he justified himself before God. And his anger burned against his three friends because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job." Now Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were years older than he. And when Elihu saw that these three had no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned. Elihu saw that Job was wrong. But he also saw that these three friends were wrong because they kept charging Job with some crime that they could not pin down. All four of them were wrong. And so he states, "Well, yeah, I'm younger than the rest of you. But since wisdom doesn't come from the earth, it's not reserved for the old alone." So Elihu, in verse 6, the son of Barachel, the Buzite, spoke out and said, "I am young in years, and you are old. Therefore I was shy and afraid to tell you what I think. I thought age should speak, and increased years should teach wisdom. But as the spirit in man and the breath of the Almighty gives them understanding, the abundant in years may not be wise, nor may elders understand justice. So I say, listen to me, I too will tell you what I think." And he speaks again about his ability to prophesy because he has words that want to come out. He has words that need to be said. Verse 18, "For I am full of words. The Spirit within me constrains me. Behold, my belly is like an unvented wine, like new wineskins that are about to burst. Let me speak that I may get relief. Let me open my lips and answer. Let me now be partial to no one or flatter any man, for I do not know how to flatter, else my Maker would soon take me away." I'm going to speak, and I'm going to speak impartially. But I got to speak. You got to listen. Very much like Jeremiah one time when he said, I'm just not going to talk anymore. And he said that talked about how it just burned within him. It just consumed him not to be able to speak. That's basically what Elihu was saying, the same thing. A while back, Job had mentioned that he wanted a mediator. And while Job was talking about the Christ, Elihu also points out that he could mediate for Job. Chapter 33, verse 4, says, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life. Refute me if you can. Array yourself before me and take your stand. Behold, I belong to God like you. I too have been formed out of the clay. Behold, no fear of me should terrify you, nor should my pressure weigh heavily on you. I can talk to you. I'm just a man just like you. You shouldn't be afraid of what I say. But God's Spirit is with me, and I'm going to speak." He basically tells Job, "You're wrong. You're wrong to maintain your innocence while charging God as being your enemy." Have you ever thought of how ridiculous that sounds? I'm innocent and God's against me. How could that work? Starting with verse 8. "Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words. I am pure, without transgression. I am innocent, and there's no guilt in me. Behold, he invents pretexts against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. Behold, let me tell you, you are not right in this. For God is greater than man." You cannot maintain your innocence and charge God as being against you. It just doesn't work. Because God works to deliver men from destruction. "Why do you complain against him," verse 13, "that he does not give an account of all his doings?" Jumping down to verse 29, he says, "Behold, God does all these oftentimes with men to bring back his soul from the pit, that he may be enlightened with the light of life." Why is there suffering? Because God's using that to pull people back from destruction. We know that exists. God doesn't destroy people. He's trying to save people. That's God's nature. Jumping to chapter 34. He also tells Job that Job was wrong to say that God takes away justice. That's not possible with God. Chapter 34, starting with verse 5. "For Job said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my right. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. What man is like Job, who drinks up derision like water, who goes into company with the workers of iniquity and walks with the wicked men? For he says that profits a man nothing when he is pleased with God." When he is pleased with God. How can you possibly be right? How can that be God? and charge God to say you can live righteously and God doesn't care. And it doesn't benefit you in any way. God does no wrong. Starting with verse 10. Therefore listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and far from the Almighty to do wrong. For he pays a man according to his work, and makes him find it according to his way. Surely God will not act wickedly, and the Almighty will not pervert justice. As in essence, what Job had done is put himself, even though he says he knows God's higher, like he says, what you've done is put yourself above God. In chapter 35, starting with verse 2, do you think this is according to justice? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit will I have more than if I have sinned? You're basically saying, I get the same thing whether I sinned or I'm right. Then how is that any profit? How is that an advantage? How is that any benefit? And Elihu points out God cannot be manipulated. Chapter 35, verse 6, if you had sinned, what do you accomplish against him? And if your transgressions are many, what do you do to him? If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness is for a man like yourself, and your righteousness is for a son of man. He's saying, how do you harm God if you're wicked? If you're righteous, how do you benefit God? How can you as a man manipulate God with your actions? You might affect other people around you, but you don't affect God by how you behave. Again, he emphasizes in chapter 36, down in verse 20, that God uses affliction to teach. Chapter 36, starting with verse 20. Do not long for the night when people vanish in their place. Be careful, do not turn to evil, for you have preferred this to affliction. Behold, God is exalted in his power. Who is a teacher like him? Who has appointed him his way? And who has said, you have done wrong? Remembering that you should exalt his work, of which men have sung. All men have seen it. Men afar behold it from afar. Behold, God is exalted, and we do not know him. The number of his years is unsearchable. God is far above us. God is far stronger than us. Going to chapter 37, verse 23. The Almighty, we cannot find him. He is exalted in power, and we will not do violence to justice and abundant righteousness. Therefore, men fear him. He does not regard any who are wise of heart. God is impartial. God does justice. And Job, basically, you're wrong. You don't understand God. God should be exalted. Starting with then 38, all that Elihu does is basically prepare for Job's experience with God. Because God does answer Job. He comes before him, starting with chapter 38 and going all the way to chapter 41. And he challenges Job. And he starts out with a rebuke. Who is this, in verse 2 of chapter 38, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. Let's see if you can teach me anything. Then he starts questioning Job. We won't take time to read it, but starting with verse 38, or chapter 38, starting with verse 4 down to 15, he asks him about the creation. Do you understand how the creation works? Or how I made things? how I put everything together, how it works just right. Starting with verse 16, he starts asking about the things that are in the world. Do you understand how water works? Do you understand how the cycles work in the world? Do you understand matter? Starting with verse 39 of chapter 38, he then begins starting to ask him, do you understand the animals? Do you understand how they behave? Why they behave the way they behave? He takes that all the way to chapter 39 and verse 30. And God then again challenges Job in chapter 40 and verse 1. Then the Lord said to Job, will the fault finder contend with the Almighty? Let him who reproves God answer it. Here, I ask you a whole bunch of questions. Let's see how you do. Here's your test. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am insignificant. What can I reply to you? I lay my hand on my mouth. Once I've spoken, and I will not answer. Even twice, and I will add nothing more. I have nothing to say. I can't answer those questions. So God again questions Job. He talks to Job about his standing before God as a man. Starting with verse 6 down to verse 14. But just in case Job doesn't understand it, he also then says, here, let me just compare you to some of the creation that I made. And he compares him to the great creatures, the Leviathan and the Behemoth. Look how mighty they are and look how insignificant you are. And these are just a creation. These are just animals in my world. And you're contending with me, is what God's saying. And so we get down to chapter 42. And we find Job's repentance. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. Who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I declare that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me which I did not know. Hear now, and I will speak. I will ask you, and you will instruct me. I heard of you by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. Therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes. I didn't know what I was talking about, Lord. I thought I did, but I didn't come close. And I see a whole lot more clearly now than I did before. And God accepts Job back. There's some things we need to learn from this. In Job, God deserves all the glory. Satan said that Job would turn on God. And God basically said, no, Job won't. Who was right? See, God's always right. What we see is that God makes use of suffering. Going over to Deuteronomy chapter 8, just for a moment. I want to just finish this off. Deuteronomy chapter 8, starting with verse 1. All the commandments that I am commanding you today, you shall be careful to do them, that you may live and multiply and go in and possess the land which the Lord swore to give to your forefathers. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, testing you, to know what is in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. He humbled you and let you be hungry, and fed you with manna that you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand that man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds from the mouth of the Lord. Your clothing did not wear out on you, nor did your foot swell these 40 years. Thus you are to know that in your heart that the Lord your God was disciplining you, just as a man disciplines his son. Therefore you shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God, to walk in his ways, to fear him. For the Lord your God is in bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing forth in valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive oil and honey, a land where you will eat food without scarcity, in which you will not lack anything, a land in whose stones are iron and out of whose hills you can dig copper. There's something that Moses points out that's basically the same theme that's in Job. God makes use of suffering. Why did the Israelites wander in the wilderness and suffer for 40 years? Why did Job suffer? Look at Job 40 and verse 1. Again. God brought Job to humility. Job was so certain he was righteous. And he was. But not as righteous as he thought he was. God made use of the suffering that Satan provided to make Job grow. And first off, he had to humble him. God used that suffering, Job chapter 2, verse 3, to test Job, just like the Israelites were tested. How do you know where you stand until you actually have to prove it? God used suffering to make us see more accurately who we are. Job learned that lesson the hard way. God uses it to discipline us, to chastise us when we are wrong. But also in Deuteronomy, one of the things Moses says is that suffering, that suffering in the wilderness, was to get the people of Israel ready for the beauties of Canaan. And that happened to Job as well. Those sufferings prepared Job for the future. Why do we go through a world of misery here? It's to humble us. It's to test us to see where we really stand. It's to get us to see ourselves accurately. It's to discipline us, strengthen us. And it's there to get us ready for heaven.